Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house is divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.'" May God bless this passage and give us understanding as we look at it later on with Pastor Jen.
Let's all open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue our study here in the Gospel of Matthew. You might be wondering why here in Central Mountains Baptist Church we preach from verse to verse to verse. I don't know if that's something that you have been used with all your life. Maybe you're from another church in the past, or maybe you're here and I'm sure you have seen how our former pastor did that as well. Well, we preach like that here because we advocate biblical exposition and exegesis of the Word of God, for we believe it is the only way to truly discover the intended meaning of the passage of the Word of God, basically as a whole. We believe also secondarily in the example of the Apostle Paul, who did not shun from preaching the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20. So that's our desire. If the Lord tarries, and if I reach 130 years old, maybe we can finish the entire Bible together. And some of you will be 200 years old, I'm sure. And the third reason why we do that is we uphold the biblical concept of feeding the flock, which is a command of God for pastors. Feeding the flock of God, not only with the milk of the Word, but also with the meat of the Word. So this morning, are you ready for some meat? The passage before us, I confess, is one of the most difficult passages I think that I have studied in my entire preaching ministry. This is a two-part sermon, so these two sermons this morning and next Sunday will truly be some challenging ones. Meat, I would call it. But thank the Lord that the Lord tells us, if any one of you lacks wisdom, what did he say? Let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. And so that's why this morning we have really barricaded our worship service with prayers. Prayers asking the Lord for this blessing upon his words. Let's read the word of God this morning. Matthew 12, 22 to 30. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Father, we would never understand spiritual things unless you show it to us. So Lord, that's what the song says, help our eyes to see. Help us to understand. And help us to see specific points in our lives where we can apply your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a few observations on this passage this morning, dearly beloved. And the first one is the miracle of Jesus, verse number 22. Right here, we see right away that one was brought to him. And this has been a common place. Every time people see Jesus, they have this propensity to gather all those who are sick, who are lame, who are deaf, who are mute, and they would bring them to Jesus. Because they know that Jesus has the power to heal those sicknesses, those diseases. And this is no exception, dearly beloved. One was brought to him, but this one, the word of God tells us, was demon-possessed. In other words, a demon entered his body, his temple. And the word of God furthermore tells us that that man is blind and mute. And the word of God, without dilly-dallying, right away in that same verse, tells us that Jesus healed the man. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Last time we said that being mute or being blind was deeply connected with being demon possessed, especially with this man. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ healed him, his sight came back, and also his being mute was healed. Dearly beloved, once again, in this very simple verse, Jesus displayed his great power and authority, not only over sicknesses, but over the spirit world, even over the demons. And right here we see that this is the kind of God we serve. The God who has authority over all things. Even demons tremble before the Lord Jesus Christ. They obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power and the authority to cast them out. And they have nothing else to do but to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew 28 verse 18 tells us. Do you remember that passage? That the great commission passage when Jesus told his disciples, and he reminds us today, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Meaning, dearly beloved, there's really nothing that the power of Jesus will not be able to reach. Even the spirit world obeys the Lord Jesus Christ's voice. We are reminded, of course, of another passage, Colossians chapter 1, wherein we're told in verse 16 and 17, these important words about the person of Jesus. For by him there refers to Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities. That word principalities, dearly beloved, is simply means rulers. Principalities are rulers or powers, which refer to, we believe, to the dark powers ruling over all the earth. The word of God says all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consists. In other words, he is truly the Lord of everything. So don't be afraid, is what the hymn tells us. One little word shall fail him. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Because now we see the second point. The marvel of the people. So the miracle of Jesus, he healed the demon possessed, and he no longer was blind, he was no longer dumb. But here, look at the response of the people, they marveled. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? The word here, amazed, dearly beloved, in verse 23, means to be insanely astounded. Have you been insanely astounded in your life? Well, this is what the word of God does as a response to the people to the Lord Jesus Christ's power and authority. They were insanely astounded. That word amazed in the Greek means to be beside oneself, to be out of one's mind, or at a total loss to explain or account for something. They could not comprehend. They could not explain what is happening right before their eyes. They have no explanation whatsoever. How could this man, whom we know most probably is our neighbor's child, son, but how can he have this power that even demons obey him? That word amazed appears 17 times in the New Testament. And it records the intense response of being beside oneself with wonder or bewilderment. Directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the reaction consistently signals a confrontation with a supernatural that shatters ordinary categories of thought. Again, in other words, they can't comprehend what's happening right before their eyes. They cannot explain it. There's no science. There's no natural cause. One idiomatic expression which can be described is this. I don't know if Australians use this, but put out of wits. Do you use it here? Put out of wits? I've never used that phrase before in my life. But that sounds interesting. It really looks like an interesting phrase. Put out of wits. That's exactly the response of the people here. And because of that, they said this amongst themselves. Maybe chattering to their neighbor, to somebody beside them. Could this be the son of David? Maybe somebody tapped somebody's shoulders and said, hey, could this be the son of David? Now, they were not saying, dearly beloved, that David was the immediate father of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know it was Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they used the phrase son of David, it means descendant. It means descendant from the line of David. And listen, church, this is an important phrase because it doesn't just tell us that it's a descendant of David, but it has a messianic overtones. In other words, when you're saying, could this be the son of David? They're saying, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the promised Redeemer? Could this be the Son of God who will take away the sin of the world? In other words, they're considering among themselves that Jesus could be the promised, long-awaited, God-sent Messiah. They're saying, could he be the one that we have been waiting for? What a wonderful consideration. Since truly, dearly beloved, he is the one. He is the one. Sadly, brothers and sisters, there are people out there, even the Jews, are still waiting for Messiah. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only Messiah. Now, there will be a lot of Jesus Christ who will declare themselves to be Jesus Christ, but they are false messiahs. The only Messiah that was God sent is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the lexicon says this. There are two important things we need to understand. Human self-disclosure. Oh, sorry. Divine disclosure. Self-disclosure. I'm reading wrongly here. That's happening to my eyes. Divine self-disclosure. The scene of astonishment marks a decisive unveiling of God's power and purpose. The vocabulary, again, the word amazed here, therefore signals moments when heaven's reality invades earthly perception. But that's just one side of the coin. Because there's another side of the coin, which is what? Human limitation. The strongest intellect and the most devout expectations still falter before the immediacy of God's acts. Because right here you see, they see him healing this man and they are just dumbfounded. They falter to understand the acts of God. Now scripture normalizes shock, yet always calls the astonished to understanding rooted in revelation. That's why everywhere in the Gospels we see the scripture recording people being shocked, being amazed. And that's normal because indeed they are facing someone who is not just human. He is divine, dearly beloved. That's why that word there traces a thread of holy disorientation. Why I love that. Holy disorientation. Running from the manger to the mission field. Whenever God's kingdom breaks into human affairs, invisible power, minds are momentarily set aside themselves. Scripture directs the wonder towards worship, towards obedience, and a deeper grasp of the redemptive plan revealed in Jesus Christ. But don't we confess sometimes to the beloved that when God does something marvelous in our lives, we are no longer as shocked as we should be? What's the word? What's the word there that they used? Divine orientation. Holy disorientation. The book of Paul David Tripp, Awe. Why it matters for everything we think, say, and do, tackles this problem head on. Now, sometimes Christians, we have lost the sense of awe of God. In the daily mundane things of life, the busyness of our schedules, the things to do list, and the pains we feel sometimes with the injustice done upon us, the struggles we face, the trials that we're going through. Sometimes when God does wonderful things, we're like, eh. Oh, dearly beloved, I confess sometimes I'm like that. Because I need to move, you know. I need to move to the next thing, you know. Pastor, I need to move to the next thing to do. You know, I'm a mother. I'm a wife. I'm doing this and that. I don't have a time. But dearly beloved, if we lose that holy disorientation, we lose opportunities of worship. We lose opportunities of being in awe before the Lord. So here's a few quotes from the book of Paul David Tripp. When I read this, these are a few things that I have underlined. The first thing he says, our hearts are always captured by something. That's how God made us. We're wired to be captured by something. But sin threatens to distract us from the glory of our Creator. All too often we stand in awe of everything but God. When was the last time we were in a beautiful UNESCO heritage site? When was the last time we walked and we saw, when we looked at the grandeur of God's creation? At the sunset, or you stopped and look at the bird at your backyard. Oh, I don't have the time for that, but I have to cook this, I have to cook that, I have to wash that, like, you know. But when was the last time you just stood at your window and said, wow, the beauty of the cockatoos. You know? But every day you see them there, right? Like, wow. And they put all of this poop all over my lawn and my yard, you know. If praise, Paul David Tripp says, is celebrating God's awesome glory, then complaint is anti-praise. And this is one of our enemies, is it not? Complaint. Partnered with discontent. This is anti-praise. That's why sometimes we lose being in awe of God. Not unlike these people, they are amazed. Sometimes like, ah, okay. And sometimes God corrects us when we look into our journals and, oh wow, I've listed this prayer request for a long time and God has answered it. I even forgot to thank Him. I even forgot to highlight it. Now that I have it, it's like, oh, okay. But you've been praying and praying and praying. God answered right there and then. We failed to be in awe of God. We failed to celebrate the awesome glory and goodness of God. Another quote, only when awe of God rules our heart will you be able to keep the pleasures of the material world in their proper place. In other words, sometimes when we're too engrossed with the material things, we forgot this is another realm, the supernatural realm where God operates as well. And makes us almost insensitive to the work of God. Oh, dearly beloved, may we ask the Lord this morning, may we be like this crowd, Lord. Let me be like them. And Lord, please continue to cultivate in me an attitude of worship and awe of your work and of your character. Let's be amazed, dearly beloved, of our God in a daily basis. Don't fail to see what He's doing in your lives, in the lives of your children, in your marriage, in the lives of your family, of your children, of your relatives, of your neighbor, and even the world. So the marvel of the people, they were amazed. But number three, the misjudgment of the Pharisees. Here's the contrast. The people were amazed. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to understand all of these things, they have read the scriptures. They memorized tons and tons of scriptures. But how do they respond, dearly beloved? Look at your Bibles. Verse 24. But, what a great contrast. Here are the people, the normal people, they were amazed. But, says verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. What a contrast of attitude. What contrast of hearts. The people, when they saw the miracle of Jesus, they worshipped. They were in awe of God. But the Pharisees, they gave a shameful consideration, a shameful condemnation of Jesus. Well, the people attributed the miraculous power of Jesus to God. Oh, this might be the Messiah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, attributed it to who? The word of God tells us there. To Beelzebub. The prince of the devils. Now, Beelzebub, according to my research, dearly beloved, is the Greek form of the name Baal-zebub. A pagan Philistine god worship in the ancient Philistine city of Ekron during the Old Testament times. It is a term signifying the Lord of the Flies. 2 Kings 1:2. The Lord of the Flies. Archaeological excavations at ancient Philistine sites have uncovered golden images of flies. Can you imagine that? The flies that we hate today, every time we see it, oh, I have a special fly swatter. I think only Asians have that. Do you have that in your home? Good. You need it. It's very helpful. Bam! You know, it's dead. Quickly. You don't need to be 20 years old. You could be 16, like fly swatter. But golden images or idols of flies unearthed. After the time of the Philistines, the Jews changed the name to Beelzebub. And that's what we see here. As used in the Greek New Testament, meaning, changes meaning a bit, Lord of Dung. Dung. This name referenced the god of the fly that was worshipped to obtain deliverance from the injuries of that insect. Okay, so that's how it goes here. I don't know why they do this, but some biblical scholars believe Beelzebub was also known as the god of filth, which later became a name of bitter scorn in the mouth of the Pharisees. As a result, Beelzebub was a particularly contemptible deity, and his name was used by the Jews as an epithet for Satan. You might know a popular literary piece of American literature titled Lord of the Flies. Those of you who read a lot, which is a takeoff on this title, Beelzebub. Some manuscripts indicate the word used by the scribes was not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul, which refers not so much to this particular demonic one who reigns over flies and carrion and dung heaps, but rather the God considered the Lord of all the demonic realm, which would be a title, of course, not shocking, for Satan himself. So, dearly beloved, you see what the Pharisees are doing here? Such a contemptible thing to say against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To call him your power comes from the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dung, the Lord of Satan himself. The judgment of the Pharisees against Jesus is not only wrong, but blasphemous. And we will see this explained further next Sunday. This fellow, they said, they can't even say this man. This fellow, they said, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's what they said. The scribes were saying that Jesus was with Beelzebub and that by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. The charge basically was this: Jesus, you're in the league with the devil. That's what they're saying exactly. We won't challenge the reality of your power, they said. We grant that you're performing miracles, yes, and you're healing the sick, yes, that you're casting out demons, yes. We're not questioning the facts, they said, but we're asking this question: by what power are you able to do these marvelous works? The scribes concluded that Christ was working through the power of Satan. That's their conclusion. One commentator, Franz, says, the Pharisees' accusation accounts to a charge of sorcery, basically. One which continued to be leveled against Jesus in later Jewish polemic. So the Pharisees here, the scribes here, did not deny the miracle, but instead, they attributed it to an infernal power, Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. So basically, dearly beloved, what they were saying was that Jesus was colluding with the devil. He was working with Satan. He was using the power of the devil to cast out the demon. This was a blatant dishonor to the name of God, that the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of such a horrendous thing. But you know, dearly beloved, as we reflect on this, we need to see an angle here about us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 10, turn a page, Matthew 10, verse 17. Here Jesus taught his disciples, reminding us today, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Jump to verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, my brothers and sisters, church, listen. If they have called the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who colludes with the devil, as someone who operates under the power of Beelzebub, do not be shocked that men today, those who are antagonistic against the Christian faith, those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect them to call you wonderful things. Don't expect for them to call you beautiful names. Expect to be called the same, because our Master, our Lord, was also called that kind of name. And aren't we experiencing that today? Not maybe Beelzebub, but haven't you noticed that the world is becoming more antagonistic, more vocal, and really degrading the Christian brothers and sisters, the church. They love to call us names, the most degrading names, the most horrendous names. They love to accuse us of all of these false things. If people call Jesus Satan, as did the religious leaders of his time, they surely will call us, his followers, the same. So in John 15, we are reminded this. We are reminded of these words. John 15, 18 to 21. John 15, 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Expect that, dearly beloved. And coming from Matthew again, chapter 12, those who will survive this persecution, this name calling, are truly the true followers of Jesus. Not that if you will do good works by standing firm on your stand about Jesus, consider this a good work, you will be saved. No. What the Word of God is telling us this, through these persecutions, that's how we would know who truly belongs to Jesus. Because if you truly belong to Jesus, even if people will call you names, they will revile you, they will persecute you, you will stand on your ground and you will not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a true believer is. So brothers and sisters, expect that to come. If you haven't experienced that, it's just a matter of time. So young people, I'm talking to you now. Look at around you. These are some old people who have gone through many things in life. I hope you will not give up on your faith. Maybe you're 13, you're 14, you're 15, you're 16, you're 17, you're young. And you're expecting like a wonderful, wonderful day. Some days ahead, months and years ahead. And that's going to be very easy. But if you declare yourself to be a Christian, listen. My dear teen, it will not be easy for you, as it was not easy for your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope that will not discourage you. I hope that will not make you say, I give up. I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. But I hope that that will even further encourage you, that since I am truly Christ's, I belong to Him, I will serve Him faithfully. And the last observation here is the message of Jesus. When Jesus heard this, let's go back to Matthew 12. Verse 25 to 30 tells us this, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. The first remarkable thing we see here is that Matthew tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't just hear their words, He knew their thoughts. Thoughts here is the Greek word for to see, to perceive, to be aware. It's akin to I see what you mean, or I see what you are saying. The word marks intuitive, settled knowledge. Facts already grasped. Truths decisively perceived, rather than just mere knowledge still being acquired. Its breadth covers many items, including divine omniscience. So when Matthew records here that Jesus knew, He knew exactly what's in their heart, their motive, their intents, what they meant. This Greek word eidos, which is the word knew, threads through the New Testament as a vocabulary of certainty. God perfectly knows, and Christ consciously fulfills. Jesus saw right through their words and actions. He saw their motives and therefore knew how to answer them. He knew how to reveal the evil scheme they were plotting. They were talking to the Son of God. Jesus taught them a message about division. About division. He used the illustration here of a kingdom in a city and then applied it to Satan's work. And so he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. The most crucial word that we need to highlight here is the word divided. Divided here means to distribute or to apportion or just simply to divide. Figuratively, it means to disunite. To be different, be difference between. Be split into factions. That's the word. This word can be used positively, yes. Meaning, as what we have said, distribute as properly needed. It's been used in the epistles where the church distributed help to different individuals or churches. But here, that word, meridzo, is used negatively. Here, the words meridzo or divided underscores the self-defeating nature of internal conflict. Division is not simply unfortunate, it is ruinous. The teaching grounds later apostolic pleas for unity, revealing that spiritual warfare cannot be waged effectively when the household of God fragments. So, a kingdom or a city here, Jesus Christ says, is divided against itself, and that results to dangerous, wasteful desolation or doom. Desolation there is to mean to lay waste, to come to nothing, be destroyed, brought to ruin, and it results to abandonment or desertion. So Jesus here highlights self-inflicted desolation through disunity. And so in other words, Jesus Christ is saying, if there's a city, there's a kingdom, for example, Sydney, if we're not united, that's why when I took the citizenship test, you know what one of the values of Australia is that you must know before you take the exam so that you will not fail, yet you will pass the exam and you can be entered as a citizen? I want to tell you because you don't know, I'm sure. I'll tell you, according to the book, one of the goals of our community as Australians is that we must be united. There will be unity and same-mindedness in having a community that is one. That's why we have a mateship culture. When we look after each other's concerns. So that's one thing. And so even Australia understands that. If Australia is divided, there's no mateship. Oh, I'll do whatever they. If I don't like you, I will send missiles on you. You know? That will be a divided country, a divided kingdom, a divided city. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. That will result to abandonment and desolation. Now, Jesus says the same with Satan's situation. If Satan, he says, is casting out his own demons, he is fighting against himself. Is he not? Why would he do that? Jesus points out that Satan may be evil, but he is not stupid. So Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus pointed out that their statement was illogical and impractical. Why would Satan fight against himself? Now observe how Jesus turned their statement against them. Jesus said here, if I cast out demons using the power of Beelzebub, how about your own followers? That's in verse 27. How about your sons, your followers, the Jewish exorcists? When they cast out demons, what power do they use? Oh, the Son of God. They think they can outwit the Son of God, the Son of God. They think that they were smarter than the creator of the entire universe. And Jesus Christ flipped it. You're accusing me of doing this? Wait a minute. How about you? How about your disciples, your followers? What powers do they use when they're exercised? The practice here that Jesus is talking about was sanctioned by custom and harmless. The Jewish exorcists operated in conventional fashion by use of herbs and magical formulae, and the results were probably insignificant. But they did exorcism anyway. Of course, now that the ball is thrown back at them, the Pharisees would never concede that they too used the power of Satan. Jesus revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus Christ is saying, oh, so when you do it, it's right. But when other people are doing it, it is wrong. Jesus Christ flipped it. Jesus then clearly stated to the Pharisees that since he cast out demons with the power of the Holy Spirit, verse number 28, then he is truly the Messiah that the people said he was. Jesus could not have said it clearer. He says he comes from the kingdom of God. He is sent by God the Father. He doesn't come from the kingdom of Satan. Verse 29 seems to be enigmatic. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What does it mean? Well, Jesus used the word house here, which seems to refer to the body of the man who was possessed. Going back to verse number 22. The phrase strong man seems to refer to Satan. So the verse asks, who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Who can do that? No other man than the Lord Jesus Christ. Only someone stronger, someone who could tie him up and plunder his own house, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did today in this very passage. He came in, and he destroyed, and he bound the strong man, and then he plundered the house. And so that's why he was able to declare or to command the evil spirit to come out. That's why, dearly beloved, don't be afraid of the devil. Jesus Christ is greater than him. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's why in the Mighty Fortress our God song, we see this line, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, what's our response? We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph over us or through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, dearly beloved. He is all powerful. And so I end with three important statements this morning. First, put off false Christological notions. The Pharisees had many false Christological notions. They had really wrong, false ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Today, there are a lot of false notions about Jesus going around. Misconceptions about Jesus. You know some of them. Some say Jesus is only a good moral teacher, but not God. The prosperity gospel Jesus also is rampant. The heresy that Jesus promises a physical health and financial wealth to his followers. This view equates material success with spiritual favor, often suggesting that suffering is a result of weak faith, which contradicts the biblical narrative. How about the New Age consciousness Jesus? Have you heard of that? The idea that Christ is not a person, but a universal energy, a state of mind or a higher vibration that Jesus achieved and that everyone can attain. This promotes the idea that humans can discover their own inner divinity, they say. Negating the need for a savior. Another false idea of Jesus is the mythic Jesus. Mythic. The belief that Jesus never existed historically. Historically. That's the Filipino accent coming out of me there. But is merely a mythical figure or a compilation of pagan stories. That is wrong. Jesus was a real person. And here, you may be shocked, the queer or progressive Jesus. Have you heard of this? This is reinterpreting the teachings of Jesus to align with modern secular views on sexual ethics, disregarding his clear teachings of marriage and repentance. Even saying to the extreme that Jesus had his own band of 12 men and they were all queer or gays. Can you imagine accusing Jesus that? That's horrendous. That is false. Dearly beloved, we need to be on guard with these Christological notions that are false. And let our minds wander. We must always guard our minds and hearts by the garrison of the Word of God, so that no one can put this into our minds and hearts. The second statement is, put out schematic attitudes and actions. Put out schematic attitudes and actions. Again, we go back to the word divided. Merizo. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul presses the same principle upon the Corinthian church. He asks, is Christ divided? The question expects an emphatic negative. Of course not. Merizo exposes party's spirit as an assault on the indivisible person and work of Christ. Any attempt to portion Christ among competing leaders, oh, I'm with Paul, oh, I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, denies the single sacrifice and unified headship that bind believers together. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So, one author said, when humans divide what God means to keep whole, whether kingdoms, households, or the body of Christ, the result is decay. Merizo becomes a warning sign flashing against factionalism. So here's the challenge, church. Let's guard our church life against parties and cliques that would portion Christ into separate loyalties. Let's exercise caution and put out attitudes and actions which promote division in the church, which sows discord among brethren. It's helpful to be reminded of this statement. The standard approach is, in essentials, unity. Meaning in doctrines of Christ, of the Word of God. We need to stand united on that. If some people say, oh, Christ is not God. Oh, no. We will stand united against that kind of teaching. But in non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity, love. So in primary doctrine, we unite, dearly beloved. These are crucial gospel-defining doctrines that define the boundaries of our faith. For example, salvation is by grace through faith alone, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If some people add to that good works, oh no, we should not unite with that person. That's it. Primary doctrine, we unite. But secondary doctrines, we dispute, sometimes we disagree, sometimes we distinguish. This relate to church order and practice or praxis. While important, they do not dictate salvation or often why different denomination exists. So why can I be friend with someone, for example, from another church who has, for example, deacons who are women, but they have the same primary doctrine? I can be friends with them. Right? But we agree to disagree with that. But I can be friends. The third level is tertiary doctrine. Allow liberty. Often considered fringe or less clear in scripture. You should never cause division. Like for example, what time is the worship service going to be? 10:30? Why not 11? If you go to Hong Kong with your brothers and sisters, they start at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So, allow liberty. The application is this. We hold primary doctrines with conviction and secondary or tertiary matters with humility, refusing to let non-essentials destroy the unity of the church. The last and the third, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that, dearly beloved. If you want to review that today, go ahead. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Never forget that we are in a war. That's why Paul says there, put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not. Look at the words. It's not we will be wrestling, not if I choose to be wrestling, or you might be wrestling. No, we are already wrestling. In other words, there's already a war happening. And so our stance would be what? That we must be prepared to go to war. Because our enemies are unseen. Principalities. Because the rulers of the darkness of this world. And they all work all the time against us. There's no rest. There's no day. Do you think Sundays? Satan will not attack me on Sunday. It's the Lord's day. They are constantly attacking us. Your spiritual life. Your married life. Your relationship with your children. Your children themselves. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God. Not just some, not just a few. Whole armor. And you must remember, this is given by the Lord. He's the owner, the whole armor of God. He's the owner and the giver of the entire armor. We don't need any other else. But the armor of God, there is no other way to stand against the wiles of the devil, but by the armor of God. And here's the comfort, that we have victory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have that victory. And so the last question I'd like to ask you this morning is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on in this battle? I pray that this last hymn we're going to sing will give a resolve in your heart. Because it asks, who is on the Lord's side? May you say, with resolve, Savior, we are on your side.